Vernon read to you Psalms 127, which is an introduction to my text today, which is Psalms 128. Both of them deal about the blessings of the Christian family. Psalms 128, when Martin Luther preached through this, he called it a wedding song for Christians. I've entitled it The Results of Reverence. And I hope that you'll open your Bibles with me, for I think there's some very meaningful things here for our lives today. Psalms 128. Let's read it together if we could. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, and your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. We don't know who wrote this psalm or when it was written, really. Many think because it says a song of ascents, it was a song for pilgrims as they came to Jerusalem for feast. Others have thought that it was a psalm during the wedding feast of the Jewish people. I don't really know what the background of this psalm is, but it has some tremendous things to say to us. First of all, the word you have blessed is the word happy. Same kind of way that Jesus framed his Sermon on the Mount. Happy is the man. There are many other psalms like this. Psalm 1 is very similar in its recognition of blessing to the man of God. This is talking about the fellow who fears the Lord. Now, I know we don't use the word, the English word fear, in the way that the Hebrew Christians used it. We think of fear as something that's detrimental or weakness on our part or something that's not a virtue at all, but a flaw in our personality if we fear. That's because American idealism over the strength of the individual is something that's not biblical. In the biblical perspective, a man who is dependent and reverent and awful to the Lord is the wise man. And the man who thinks he can make it on his own, the man who is self-sufficient, the man who adds up his own strength is the fool in the Hebrew economy of things. What we have here is a man who is extremely happy not because of who he is, or not because of what he does, or not because of what he has, but this man is happy because he has a reverential awe toward the Lord. As you notice in your Bible, the word Lord has all capital letters in it. This means it's the covenant name for God, Yahweh. It's the name that God revealed to Moses in Exodus 3. It's the name by which God wants to be known. It's the Hebrew word, verb of being. I am. I will be. I always was is the kind of way. It speaks of the living God in a new way. Now, I don't know what you think about when you think about God. I think often those of us who have been to church a long time get used to Him. We get accustomed to being invited to come into His presence with thanksgiving. We get accustomed when the Hebrew says, come before the very throne of the Lord. But I want to tell you that the Lord that's chosen to be our God is the Creator of all that is. He is the only thing that is pre-existent from the beginning. He is all that there was at a time, and He desired to have fellowship and create the things that are. But He is totally different from us, and the fact that His knowledge is unlimited, His power has no bounds, His love seems to be totally unquenchable, that's a different kind of being than I'm accustomed to. And I want to tell you, though I am so glad that Jesus Christ has made a way to the Father that we can know Him, I still stand in great reverence and in some sense very trembling as I think about God and who He is and what He's done for us and what He asked on my behalf. I guess the word fear is probably best defined by Psalm 2, verse 11, where it speaks about reverence in this way. It says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." There are some times in my life that I have felt so close to God that it was not great joy that I felt in those moments, although there was a sense of that. But there was such just a sense of being awestruck that God would take time to fiddle with me. And those moments aren't laughing out loud, joyous moments. Those are moments where you almost say, "I don't know if I can stand this in my life. I don't know if I can get that close to God and live." And that kind of fear and respect and awe of who God is characterizes the man that's happy. For a man with that kind of knowledge about life is not the kind of man that'll soon trust in his own resources and go his own way. But the man or the woman, the young person who recognizes who God is a man or a young person or a young lady that will say, "Because God is that kind of God, and God has asked me to respond to Him by faith, that because of this knowledge, there's going to be a commensurate response in my life." And the second verse is like that, isn't it, where it says, "Who walks in His ways." To know who God is and His power and His love and the awesomeness of His being, and to continue life as you continued before, is a great blasphemy, in my opinion. The day that I realized who God really was is the day that I began to see who Bob really was. And I didn't much like what I saw. But God, in His love, said, "I love you just the way you are, and I've provided a way for you to be part of my family." And in a sense of gratitude for God accepting me the way that I am, God not saying, "I'm going to put you on probation and we'll see in 5 years if I let you in." A God that has already accomplished everything that needs to be accomplished in Jesus Christ and freely offers it to me by faith is the God that now controls my life. I do not plan my own life. I know I do that from time to time because I am still sinful. But to the best that's in me, I want to be the kind of man that God wants me to be. And I want to walk the way that He wants me to walk. And I have had a total change of lifestyle. Not because I am so able to do that. But after I saw who God really was, the only thing I could do is walk in a lifestyle of gratitude and obedience from then on. And I want to tell you, if you've met Jesus Christ in the fullness of His love, in the completeness of His grace, in the total freedom of His love and care for you, and if that has not changed your life and your attitude, I don't think you've seen Jesus Christ in His fullness and His love. I'm not saying you don't know Him. I'm just saying you haven't seen Him in all of His love and power. Happy is the man who has a knowledge of who God is, and because of that knowledge of who God is, it changes the way that man lives. It changes his views toward others. It changes his views toward himself. It changes his views toward priority. It changes his views toward things. It changes every aspect of his being because of who God is and what God has done for him. And then it comes down, verse 2, I think is very important, but you probably wouldn't see this if you just read this over quickly as a devotion. I have spent years and years training my mind that as I read to see things that correlate to other aspects of the Scripture. The first thing that hit me when I read this was that the man who knows God and responds in a lifestyle is the man to which the curse of Genesis 3:17 through 19 has to some extent been removed. You remember that Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and God said, "Cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. All the days of your life you will toil, and thorns and thistles will grow up, and you will feed yourself of the sweat of your brow, and dust you are, and dust you shall return." But notice, if you will, that the man who knows God and walks in His ways is the man who, shall eat of the fruit of his hands. The man whose work will not be a curse, but work will be a joy. My heart grieves for people who have got so locked into a monetary system that they have to do something to live. The survey done years back, and it said that 80% of the American workers detested their job, hated to get up on a Monday morning, couldn't stand to go to work, but were financially locked into responsibilities and couldn't change. Oh, God forbid when work is that kind of thing. But I think God has really set His approval on work. And somehow working, being involved in something, a meaning of accomplishment and purpose, is great joy to the man of God. It bothers me sometimes that retirement is often not the blessing that it should be, but it sometimes is the curse of inactivity. We have found that the average life of a man or a woman who retires is 18 months. That's tragic. To save all your life for a time to be together and enjoy each other and to do the things you want to, and then only 18 months is the average. I think somehow God has said, I want you involved in something all of your life besides just what you want to do. That's why I think that work is so important to us. And I'm not talking about the Protestant work ethic of the Reformation. I'm talking about the biblical admonition that the work of a man's hands will bring him joy. If he understands that work is not the priority of life, but that wherever he works for God. If he is an electrician, or if he is a doctor, or if he is a lawyer, or if he is a preacher, or if he is whatever he is, we work to the glory of God. Did you know that? And everything our hands touch ought to be to the glory of God. And if it's putting in a conduit, then I think it ought to be to the glory of God. And I think the people around us ought to know that we work for that glory and not for ourselves. For I think it would change lives if we lived a Christian perspective on our jobs. So the curse is removed for the man who fears the Lord and walks in His ways. And notice that next little part of that verse 2. It's so very important to me. It says, and you will be happy that it will be well with you. Larry preached this morning. One of the texts I read for him was Romans 8, 28 through 30, which you know is the very famous verse of God causes all things to work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. And I almost preached that this morning myself, but I thought, no, I think it's enough here. It says almost the same thing, that I could bring that message to you with confidence. Listen to me very, very, very closely and understand what I'm saying. If your peace and joy, if who you are and what you are is determined on the circumstances of your life, you're at best in a very precarious situation. For circumstances in our world changed as do the leaves that fall off the tree. You said, my lifestyle is secure. The energy crisis in the United States ought to show us that our lifestyle is a flimsy thread that is here today and gone tomorrow. The Arabs turn off that oil and America is radically changed in her lifestyle. All the things we thought were so sure and nailed down are very tentative and fragile. And yet, all too often, we build our response to our world on the stability and the prosperity of what we have, where we are, who we are commonly called circumstances. If the joy and blessedness and contentment of your life is resting in the circumstances which you now enjoy, and it's changed. One diagnosis, one monetary problem, it's gone. I want to tell you that the man who knows God and responds to Him by faith is a man whose happiness is not geared or determined or influenced by circumstances. It's the man who stands on whatever rock God gives him to stand on and says, by the grace of God, I'll stand here till God moves me. And that may be disaster, or tragedy, or pain, or poverty, or misunderstanding. Whatever you may have in your life that's bearing you down, I want to tell you, God is not the one to allow His children to get in places where God doesn't want them and can use them. Joy is determined not by circumstances, but by the God of circumstances. For nothing just happens to us. Nothing is determined by luck or chance for the child of God. Nothing just comes your way. But God is involved in our life down to the minutest degree. The last little phrase says that it will be well with you. My mind went immediately. And you know where it went, don't you? Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Where Paul, in the midst of imprisonment and misunderstanding, speaks these words. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and also I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, both for having abundance and of suffering need. I can do all things through Him that strengthens me. Circumstances do not determine the man of God's contentment and peace. And then finally, it comes to something that I am very thankful for. And that is that the man of God yielded to God's will, walking as best he can in God's ways, is promised the love and joy of a family. You can search the world over. You will find not a greater treasure in all the world than a Christian wife and a godly home. Notice what he says. And your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house. The word fruitful in Hebrew speaks about fertility because the Jews were so excited about male children. But it also speaks of attractiveness. I really think that Peggy is going to be beautiful to me when whatever happens to her happens to her, and vice versa. Days and years don't take away the beauty of a Christian home. Scars or wrecks or strokes or anything else don't take away the beauty of a Christian home. And the love of a Christian man for a Christian woman is a beautiful thing. And it breaks my heart that the church today does not emphasize and magnify over and over in every way the sanctity and beauty and normalcy of a blessed, godly home. The word that talks about that she'll be within your house is a Hebrew word that often speaks about by the walls, and I think a very good philological explanation of this is in the heart of. I have great strengths in my personality. I am a leader. I am a driving person. I have a strong, dominant personality. But I will tell you that my quiet, oftentimes shy wife is the one that allows me to function with leadership. For she, as I'm sure in your home, is the emotional center and stabilizer of all that I am. There has never been a church nor a man who has done what God wants him to do if he's married. It has always been a couple. And after a man is married, God calls a couple to whatever they're going through and through. Notice, if you will, that in Proverbs 19:14, and I think I'll just turn over there briefly. I think it's that important. Proverbs 19:14 says a word about wives. I want to start back with 13, get the context. A foolish son is destruction to his father, and the contentions of a woman are a constant dripping. House and wealth are the inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. I was at a conference this week, and a guy said something I liked very much. He said, if I get a man who accepts Christ, I tell him to stand up. If I get a woman to accept Christ, I tell her to shut up. And if I get a young person to accept Christ, I tell him to straighten up. Now that sounds a bit shocking, but just think about that for a minute. When you're talking about influencing your household and your friends, the man who has never been a Christian has always shirked the responsibilities of a home. He has not been the kind of person that God would have him to be. And when he accepts Jesus Christ, God expects him to get in the place that God would have him to be in that home. He needs to take charge of some things in his life. But the wife who becomes a Christian, Peter says that she might win her lost husband by her quiet, gentle spirit. A Christian wife that continues by the things that she says to try to win her husband is a wife that will lose the fight. But what we need, O God, in our families today are transformed lives that by their very presence and attitude and demeanor permeate everything around. And the young people aspect, I think, is in the next verse, is very pretty, where it says that young people are like young olive plants around a man's table. I am not a chauvinist in any way of the world, and those of you who hear my preaching over and over again know how positive I am about the place of women in the church and the women in general and the equality that I espouse in every area of life. But I want to tell you, in relation to the home, there are some things that if we tend to allow freedom as well as responsibility in all members of the family, there'll be great joy in home. The children are characterized as young olive plants. Why? Because they're young and tender and moldable. And also they have such great, great potential for God. You do not own your children. They are not yours. They are a stewardship from God. And we will give an account. For you see, we can kid a lot of folks about who we are and what we believe in. You just can't kid those children in your home about who you are and what's priority in your life. And God will hold us responsible for the stewardship of our children. I just can't tell you enough. Maybe verse 4 is about the best I can say. Behold, for thus shall be the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The work of his hands he'll be content with, whatever that may be. And his home. I was reading in a book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer this morning as he was in prison about to die. He did a marriage, apparently, in prison. And one of the phrases stuck in my mind when he said, a home is like a little kingdom within the world. A little place that's yours. A little place of joy. A little place you can take all the mask off. A little place you're going to be accepted no matter what. A little place where love is something you give and not take. I just can't say enough about the Christian home. I just pray to God that you have one and that you know what value it is. For the greatest inheritance that a man and a woman can leave their children is a godly home. There is nothing greater in all the world. Then it goes in verse 5 to say, we've talked about an individual now. The pronouns have been singular. We talked about a man, an individual. We've talked about the closest sphere of influence, his family. We talked about a man. We talked about his family. And now we're going to talk about a man's society. The Lord bless you from Zion, that you may see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. The symbol of Zion and Jerusalem and Israel is the Old Testament way of talking about the people of God. If you want to look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 later, you'll see how these things are taken over the New Testament as a symbol for the people of God of all the ages. God was considered to live in Jerusalem and in Zion. Zion is the mountain upon which the temple sits. And God's love and blessing went out, in a sense, as He dwelt among His people, dwelt with them and among them. And there's the idea about He'll see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of His life. This is a promise not of individual longevity. This is a promise of community and national security. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is kind of like that, isn't it? That somehow the man that knows God and lives in a certain way because he knows God, the man who is content with what he has, the man whose home is a place where God is honored, is the man that will be the salt to society, that will keep a society on the face of the earth. Any country, I don't care how pagan the leaders get or how pagan the majority gets, if God's people are true and faithful, that country will survive because of the promises of God. Indeed, you may see your children's children. I've been very interested lately on the influence that anxiety has on the lifespan of a human being. And the medical studies are almost becoming overwhelming that if you get a man who is unhappy and depressed with who he is and what he does, and you get a man whose family life is breaking up, and you get a man who has great reticence about the stability of the society, you'll find a man who will die young. We are finding more and more that a man's attitude about life is related to longevity. We're finding more and more that things like hypertension and high blood pressure and anxiety and worry and problems are cutting short lifespans right in half across our country. And this promise is that the man who knows God and responds to Him and works on his family and influences his community is the man who, all of the factors taken into account, will see his children's children. And finally, the great little phrase that recurs so often through the Old Testament, "Peace be upon Israel." Israel, the name for God's people and country. I don't know today about your life. I know I pray for you. I know you pray for me. I don't pray anymore for God to keep me from problems, nor God to give me an easy life. I don't pray anymore for God to give me the truth. But I do pray for God to give us shalom, which is the absence of contention and the presence of well-being. I pray that for you wherever you are. If you are in problems, I pray that for you in the midst of your problems. If you are in prosperity, I pray that for you, for one of the most difficult things to handle is prosperity. Whatever you are today and whatever your need, my prayer for you is that you know Jesus Christ and that you have peace. Thank you, Lord, for these few moments together. I don't think I can adequately express, Lord, my love and gratitude for you, for peace and contentment and the joy of working for you. I don't think words can thank you for my wife and my children. And I just don't know how to pray for my country and my city, Lord, in an adequate way. So I claim the promise of Romans 8, that when I don't know how to pray, that you will pray for me. And I pray that this moment of quietness, that God's Spirit might stir up the hearts of your people we might see your hand on our lives, no matter what the circumstances of life may be. Help us to recommit ourselves, God, to Christian work, to the Christian home, and to our influence on a Christian society. We do love you so. We do stand in awe at how much you love us and what you've already done that we might be your children. And in that spirit, we pray. Amen. I don't know what God might have you do today. If your family's here, you might like to come and pray together. Maybe it's for your children you want to pray. Or for your friends. Maybe it's for your job that you're not real happy in. Maybe God needs to baptize your attitude in service. Maybe you don't know Jesus today. Your life is a fragmented departure of purpose. Maybe you long for the peace of God in your heart. You can have it today by simply accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior by faith, yielding your life to Him and His control in the days ahead. Maybe you want to come and pray for our government and our land. I don't know what God would have you do today, but I want you to do something today. I want you to do God's will for your life.